4th chapter of John, where we left off last time. I remember, as I mentioned last week, and I think the week before, we cannot, as the saying goes, don't see the forest because of the trees, though we are looking at several particular verses that are very important and really essential in our understanding of our worship to God through Christ, the worship that God not only desires, but the worship he demands. We recognize that it's within the context of the whole, and the whole, of course, is Jesus dealing with the woman of Samaria, as he dealt with Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Two different people, vastly different, one a Jew and one a Samaritan, one a man, one a woman, one a leader spiritually in Israel, and the other not, to say the least. But at the same time, we recognize the fact that both needed the Word of God and salvation. And so all that we have seen and all that we are looking at in this chapter, of course, is dependent upon what Jesus reveals when he asks the woman at the well, "Give me to drink." He's presenting the gospel to her and opening up her heart and mind by the Holy Spirit to her sin and her need for salvation. As he said, you just don't know the gift of God or understand who it is that is asking you to drink. So in the third chapter, he speaks about being born again. Here he speaks about the water of life, which is a picture of life that comes through the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we make our way down through that, we're looking in the middle of this chapter, or this account of our Lord with the woman at the well, and the words are very important that we're looking at, that have reference not only to last week's sermon and this week's sermon, but has a reference to the difference really between true religion and false religion. When the woman, being a Samaritan, of course, did not hold to the rest of the Old Testament apart from the books of Moses. They were rejected, and you can't reject the Word of God and have God. And at the same time, they worshipped in the wrong place. They actually changed the Word of God to worship on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem, and the way God had appointed as a means to come to him through the sacrifices and the ordinances of the Old Testament that pictured none other than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation and the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation and all those things that we speak about when we speak about the gospel. And so that's very important when Jesus declared that religion or true worship was of the Jews. It came from the body of the Jews, the promises of God, because God had committed unto them the oracles of God. And later we read in the book of Romans, they had to worship God. They had the promise. They had the glory of God, which speaks of the presence of God as no others had. And the same, we say, the connection, there's a close connection between those statements and our understanding of the nature of the church today, the nature of God's people, and the nature of salvation. And it all revolves, and it opens up before us, of course, in these next words, when the Lord Jesus here tells us, "Ye worship ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're looking at a number of things here, as we have been last week. All these sermons are running together because of the nature of God's Word and what it is revealing to us between what's true and what's false. What's true and what's false. And it shows us the connection between the Old and the New Testament. Though we have a simpler worship in the New Testament, we recognize it's the same God we worship, and it's the same reason we worship as we follow the commands of God. God desires those who worship him, and it relates not only to the outward things we do, of course it relates to the heart. And a couple weeks ago I ended, and then this week with those beautiful words taught us in Psalm 29, 1 and 2, as we're reminded to give God the glory due to his name and to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And just as we have spoken in the third chapter, and it's come to the fourth chapter, and in a lot of the scriptures that we speak about, when we speak about the gospel and salvation and true and living faith as opposed to false faith, we recognize that one of the foundational things, even here, reminded that we need knowledge, and that's true knowledge. When you look at that little verse in the Old Testament, to give God the glory that's due unto his name, you've got to know what? You've got to know who you're dealing with. You've got to know who that God is. And then you have to know, certainly, the holiness of God and how that relates to us as his people, as it does in the Old Testament, it does in the New Testament. Now, unfortunately, so many in our day have separated the two testaments so far from each other, they fail to realize the doctrines and the statutes and the judgments of God are still the same and are absolute, except those that have reference, of course, that were fulfilled through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ordinances or the laws that dealt with the outward things that God required in the Old Testament to remind Israel and God's people of their sin and their need for the salvation and the promise of the coming of the Messiah, who would fulfill those ordinances and those pictures and bring us to himself by his power and grace. But there's a strong relationship, a link between what we're speaking about, generally, the worship of God. And that's what I'm dealing with this morning once again, when we're dealing with the declaration of Scripture, the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Protestants, Protestant Reformation had a strong and a knowledge of that, and they built it into their creeds and their confessions and their catechisms, and certainly our old Westminster Catechism that speaks about worship is commendable in this area where they speak about the elements of worship and the day of worship. Now, when I speak about worship, I recognize I'm not only dealing with a practice of God's people, but I'm dealing with doctrine. You cannot separate the person of God. Anything we believe requires knowledge, true knowledge, and everything we do in response to that faith demands true knowledge, knowledge from God, first and foremost, as well as it demands, of course, faith. And even when we understand faith, we have to have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of true faith as opposed to the false faith. And all that's based on the revelation of God, or what God is pleased to reveal. And when we speak of that worship, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And we have to trace that from Old Testament anew and recognize that it's even enshrined in the law of God. Because each and every week when we come together, I read to you, which was the practice in Reformed churches since the Protestant Reformation, and even before, the reading of God's law. And when we think about worship, primarily people would say we refer to either the first or the second command, who we're to worship in verse, who's the object of our worship in the first command, to give a very brief summary, and the second, and you can look at the catechisms and give us a very scriptural view of that, the second, how to worship. But if you look at the third command and the fourth command, you'll find that all of them are rooted in the nature, the purpose, the practice of the people of God or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't talk about worship and the nature of worship without speaking about the nature of God. You can't speak about worship without an understanding of the nature and the purpose and the practice of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God God has called us to. And even when we speak about the gospel or preach the gospel, and even when we speak about the great doctrines that are testified in our salvation concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law of God and taking the punishment of the law of God upon us that we might have the forgiveness of sins and a true knowledge of God. You can't separate it from worship, and you can't separate it from the law of God. And I would suggest to you, if I would make this little series within a series longer than I anticipated, and I don't know how far and how much I'll go into it, you cannot separate it from the fourth commandment or the day in which God in the Old Testament and the day that God has demanded and given us in the New Testament. As the church gives up biblical theology or gives up a true knowledge of God or does not have an adequate knowledge of God and receives it in the scripture, so the worship of God deteriorates and has deteriorated in our own day as the nature and the purpose and the practice of the church deteriorates in our own day as the nature of the Sabbath deteriorates. All these things are related one to another. They're related to another, and they're linked to the other, one and another. And you see that because the purpose of God in salvation is not just to relieve us from the judgment of God and to provide for us a heavenly home in the last day. No. The purpose of God in our salvation is that we would serve God through our worship together as God's people. We are a community, a covenant community. God's people has always been a covenant community. But today the church, and even the Reformed and Presbyterian church, have abandoned the doctrines of Scripture and the doctrines that deal with God's sovereignty and man's depravity and all the other great doctrines of Scripture that remind us of our dependence upon God and what salvation's all about. We're saved to worship. We are saved to worship as the Old Testament people were saved to worship. And of course, worship includes praise and prayer and Scripture and a lot of other things that we'll see. We're giving God the glory that's due unto His name, and we're worshiping Him in the beauty of His holiness. The place of the church is not to teach English to foreigners, is not to feed and house the homeless, or anything else. The purpose of God's people is to worship and serve and praise Him. And that's exhibited way back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, and again in chapter 4, etc., etc. One of the reasons when we go back to the book of Exodus and see the great work of redemption historically, when God redeemed a people to Himself and took them from the slavery of Pharaoh and the bondage, is, and one of the reasons that God gave the revelation of Himself to Moses at the burning bush, and the statement that God gave Moses to give Pharaoh was to let His people, plural, go, that they would worship Him and sacrifice to Him. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, that was the message at the burning bush that Moses received, and you can see that, and if you have the time, and I suggest that you take the time and look at through this whole third chapter and the message that God gave him, you'll see that very thing in verse 12. And He says, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt," which it was what? It was real. It's true. But it's a picture, a heavenly picture, or an earthly picture of the heavenly reality of the redemption that God's people have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He would let them out of Egypt, that ye will serve God on this mountain. Now the term "serve" in Scripture usually means the worship of God. They were going to respond to God's deliverance in adoring Him, praising Him, worshiping Him. And Moses said unto God, and you read the rest. Then later on in this chapter, and I know that I have a lot of words and a little time, so I can't read everything that I would like to read. But if you go down this chapter, one of the things, again, that's revealed to Moses to instruct or inform Pharaoh, that they would go and give sacrifice to God. And of course, in the Old Testament, I don't have to tell you from the very beginning how sacrifice, with the provision that God made for Adam and Eve, with the slaying of the animals and their covering, was a picture of their sin and their need of salvation. and the work that God would do and God could only do through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the same when we came to Cain and Abel, we referred to them a couple weeks ago and their sacrifices, and one was accepted and one wasn't. One, the difference was not only in the sacrifice itself, because it pictured salvation and sin and the need of the work of Christ in the blood being shed. But of course we recognize, as the New Testament reminds us in the book of Hebrews, that Abel brought his sacrifice and was accepted because of faith. And of course Cain didn't have that faith. So there's a relationship between what we speak of as the spiritual or the heart, as well as the outward means that God has provided in His grace, not only for salvation, but worship, in worship, in worship. The outward flows from the inward. We worship God in spirit and in truth. So you have to deal with the spiritual relationship, and that comes from the fact that the essence of the person of God is not material. He is a spirit. He is a spirit. And we can focus, and many people have, and you could have theology classes, or you can read books on the spiritual nature of God and the attributes and the characteristics that make God God. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchangeable in His being and His justice and His holiness and His grace and His love and His truth. He never changes the nature of God. And unless we know the nature of God, how can we know Him? You have to know someone to trust Him and to believe in Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we see all these things. Practice is firmly dependent upon faith, and faith is dependent upon the Word of God and the Word of knowledge, the revealed will of God. So when you speak of this verse, and when you speak about worship, and there's nothing more important or essential for us to know as individuals and corporately what it is we're called to do to worship God. We recognize it's not just sacrifices and offerings that God wanted. He wanted a contrite heart, a broken spirit. So we have these two ideas linked together. The heart and the mind, the heart, the mind, the faith, and the practice of that faith. And that's why the confession and preachers in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition historically has spoken about the Word of God is teaching us to glorify God, and what we are to know about God and what He expects from us. The Word is the standard, the only standard for what? Faith and practice. How do we glorify God? And as the community of God's people, I mentioned this in passing. I said I didn't know whether I was going to get to it or not, but I'm going to get to it and have to put everything else later, in our understanding of the church. The Westminster Confession has a good statement on the church, just as it has a good statement on worship, just as it has a good biblical statement on the Sabbath day. They're all connected. They're all connected. And they're all connected, of course, through the knowledge of Scripture and what God, the revelation of His will as He has given it and preserved it by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Old Testament had. And that was the privilege. We noted that a couple weeks ago, that Israel had. What blessing, what advantage has the Jews had, they asked Paul. And he told them in the book of Romans, yes, you were sinners just like the Gentiles, but you had an advantage. You had the oracles of God. You had the Word of God. And so the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has the oracles of God, our treasure, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Not just that they contain the Word of God, but they are the Word of God from beginning to end. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's reflecting the teaching of Scripture, particularly as before they get to the idea of worship, they speak about the covenant community of God. That the Lord Jesus, what is the church? They say the church, of course, are those who are called and separated by the Spirit and the Word by Christ to Himself, that they might serve Him. Now, that's a brief, very brief semi-quotation that I wrote down that I didn't pull out this morning. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end, by the Word and the Spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself out of the whole human race a church to everlasting life through true faith. Now notice there are a number of things that it's, again, dealing with doctrine that we're looking at in the book of Exodus. The next place in the book of Exodus I would have us to go is the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. Because here, in the words of Moses, in the deliverance that God gives him through, and the people of God through the Red Sea, captures what we're speaking of. God separated in the Old Testament a people to Himself, and He called them out of the world. There's a distinction between the people of God and the people that aren't of God, between the church and the world. They have the ordinances of God and the oracles of God. And so in their worship and in the practice of their worship, it has to be different than the rest of the world. A lot of so-called worship has so deteriorated, you would think you were at the circus, or you were at the ball game, or you were at a popular entertainment place. Rather than recognizing we're dealing with God Almighty, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and we're dealing with God's truth in the beauty and the atmosphere, if you will, in the attitude and in the worship of holiness. Holiness is put up in the Scripture is the primary thing that we're able to say and should say as we come to worship. And so it is with the Old Testament. They were separate. They were separated. There's a difference. This is the words of Moses here in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. And it's a song, it's a praise that he is able to sing because of the great deliverance that he has experienced and God has demonstrated for the children of God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, and I'm not going to analyze the whole thing. You're able to do that, but I only want to refer to the beginning of this and the end of this. And then sang Moses and the children of Israel. It was just not Moses, it was the children of Israel, unto the Lord Jehovah. And spake, saying, I will sing unto Jehovah, the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. There's a lot in this verse. An acknowledgement that they are only one in a line of those who could testify to the deliverance of God and His grace, and who can agree on the true faith and give testimony to the glory of God. But just as I say a moment ago, I'll say in relationship to this deliverance, they were delivered to worship. We are saved to worship. When you go down further in this song, or this word of praise, of verse 17 and verse 18, and it has relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman at the well, when she sought to divert the Lord's attention for whatever reason. She was motivated concerning worship. Some worship, you say, in Jerusalem, and others by fathers, and we worship at Gerizim. And Jesus declared that true worship was of the Jews and from the Jews, or from the Old Testament scripture, what he's saying. And the people of God then go on to say in verse 17, 18 of the same chapter, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which is thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now what's he saying here? This was a revelation concerning the rest of Scripture. God brought them to Sinai. And Sinai, where the law of God was revealed, and later on, this is a reference, he would bring them to the promised land. And as the revelation continued, he would establish Jerusalem for his tabernacle, and Jerusalem for the temple, where the people were required to come by faith and worship God in the way he would have them to worship. And so it is in the, as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New Testament. Now, you've read many times, and you've heard me speak many times from this passage in the New Testament that's found in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And one of the things that we can, and it's all about, of course, God and Christ and what God does for a people in Christ Jesus. He not only saves us individually, he saves us as a community. We're a faith community. We're a covenant community. Christ loved the church. I am not the church. You are not the church. But God's elect together are the church. The church in the Old Testament and the wilderness, and the church in the New Testament. And it's not incidental or coincidental that the words of Peter in this chapter are words rooted from Old Testament scripture and are rooted in the minds of God's people to think of what God, how God revealed himself in the Old Testament and how they were redeemed in the Old Testament as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this through this whole beautiful context, starting in verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The term sacrifices, of course, are based on the Old Testament. But we recognize we're not offering as outward sacrifices, because the sacrifices of God are spiritual. What he desires is the heart. But what comes from the heart is demonstrated in the life. It's all in the Old Testament. Wherefore also I contain in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, Old Testament, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders, Psalm 118, as other scripture as well, disavowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. And then this terrific verse that speaks of the privilege and the high regard and the importance of God's people in his plan and purpose in Jesus Christ. Is in terms of Old Testament, is in terms of the Old Testament, because there's one God and one salvation. And there's one people of God from the beginning to the end. So it teaches us a number of things. The message of the Bible, the glorious work of salvation. It teaches us the nature of the church and the purpose of the church. And the purpose of worship. But ye are a chosen generation. From the beginning, God chose the people he would save. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he didn't abandon them or those who he was gathering into himself in outward bondage and subject to the idolatry of Egypt. He called them and he separated them to himself. Remember the seventh chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, when God reveals that he is the one who chooses and separates. We're a separate people. There's a difference between us and the rest of the world. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. We think of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. A peculiar or a treasured people. Now look, go on. The purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him. One of the essential natures, not the only thing in worship, is thanksgiving and praise and the glory of God. Our whole life is involved. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And certainly that would characterize the highest thing he would have us to do as we worship him and as we honor his name and are not careless with his name, and as we do it on the day that God gave us in the New Testament, the Christian Sabbath of the Lord's Day. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's nothing in our worship that should be characterized by the world or by darkness or falsehood or faulty doctrine and knowledge of God, which you have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's interesting as well, and again, there are many doctrines contained in this, if I would preach through this passage of Scripture, and certainly at times past, I have certainly referred to it many times in Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, reminding us of God's holiness. In reminding us that our worship and practice must be known by holiness, recognizing there's a difference between the world and the church. There are many other things that we notice in this, and notice the promise of the Abrahamic covenant as we go from chapter 6 to chapter 7, that we're a covenant people, the covenant people of grace. It begins, of course, in verse 14 when it says, "Be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The church is primarily for believers. It's not the greatest tool of evangelism to the unsaved. Certainly we preach the gospel, because among us are God's coveted children, and they need to come by faith to Christ. And the means he has chosen, of course, is that they've been born in Christian families, but they too have to be regenerated by the Word and the Spirit. And where do they learn about God and Christ? They don't learn it from the world. They have to learn it from God's people, the Church of Christ. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? We don't try to hide the light and turn up the darkness a little to attract the darkness. People don't have to be attracted to darkness. God says that men love darkness rather than light. Say, they're already attracted. They live in darkness. They're of the darkness. So it's wrong, it's foolish, it's stupid. Figure a few other words. For the church, they give up their calling and the nature of that calling and adopt ways to grow that are not prescribed for us in the Scripture. What communion hath light with darkness, son? And what concord hath Christ with Baal, the devil? And what part hath a believer with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God? Listen, the temple of God. He's not speaking about Solomon's temple. He's talking about the church. God manifests his presence in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And then the temple at Jerusalem. Salvation was of the Jews. And the Jews were called to go to worship at Jerusalem. The temple, that was the purpose of the temple. To worship God through Jesus Christ, symbolized in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, God's people were called the church. Not individually, but corporately. When the church gathers, together as God's covenant community to honor him by faith and to worship him. For ye are the temple of the living God, the church. We have a very, very low view of the church today. Instead of having the historic Protestant Reformed Presbyterian views as outlined in our confessions and catechisms that are expressing the Word of God and teaching the Word of God, we have adopted an Arminian and a Baptist view of the church, and therefore an Arminian and Anabaptist view of God and salvation and the gospel and the church itself, the Sabbath day, and the worship of God. Now, you say, you're probably the only people that believe that. And unfortunately, the Reformed Church is giving up these ideas or principles, these commands, teachings of Scripture, to do anything and everything to let the world into the church. I'd rather for the church to be the church of God, of the living body of believers by faith that worship the living and true God through Jesus Christ. And then notice the rest of it. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I don't come to church just because I want to see you. Though I like to see you, I want to see more of you. But I want to see you here together in worship. And you certainly don't come here to see how lovely I look this morning. No. You come because you are meeting with God. and we have become careless and haven't prepared ourselves. Generally, in the churches of Christ today, for the importance of meeting with God. Not coming because we want to get something out of it, or it meets some need that we have, or there's some crazy activity that we can do that makes us feel better. It's not about us, it's about God's glory and what God wants and what God expects, and the blessing of God upon those who come by faith following the commands of God. Then he says, look at that, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is the nature of the church. This is the nature of the gospel. This is the nature of salvation. This is the nature of God's people. This is the nature of the revelation of Scripture. This is the purpose of it. This is the practice of it. As we come to worship. Programs. Do you have programs? People all want programs. Well, where can we put my son or daughter? What can they do? This is not a time for baseball games. This is not a time for as valuable as it might be for nurseries for children. No! That's not the purpose of the church. You can have a busy, busy, busy activity 6 days a week and fail to worship God on the day that he's given and what he has commanded. We don't have that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are a lot of things profitable that we can do as individuals. But that's not the purpose of the church. And that's why it's not attractive in our own day. It's not attractive. It's never meant to be attractive. It's never been attractive to the world. It's only that which is desired by God's people to follow his word that find acceptable, and the promises of God and the blessings of God revealed in it. If I had the time, only if I had more time, we could move on to the commands of God, even to that which is stated in the Great Commission, and find that is the purpose of the church, to make disciples. And we make disciples is a lifelong process in the worship of God, because we have the ordinances of God. We have the worship of God, the service of God. We have the sacraments of God within the church of Jesus Christ. And we're so, I don't mean you or me certainly, but so many are so willing to give these things up for other means, which might be sincerely held, and motives at times might be good, but they're not according to the command of Scripture to worship God in spirit and truth.